We're in John chapter 10 this morning, and you can stick something there quick in John chapter 10 because we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 34 as we get started. We're continuing to talk about Jesus being the good shepherd. And I wanted to go back to where we were in Ezekiel 34, I think it was 3 weeks ago now, just to refresh your memory that Jesus is not only using this good shepherding thing as a metaphor, but he's also fulfilling scriptures in the process. And so when we left off last week, we saw that Jesus said he was going to gather all of his sheep that that are not part of his flock. He's going to go and he's going to get them. He's going to gather his sheep. He's going to bring them together to himself, and there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. And what we're going to talk about today is Jesus laying down his life for his sheep. And a little bit more too. But I want to look back at Ezekiel chapter 34 with you, just a few verses that are part of this section where the wicked shepherds were being condemned by God, and God, through Ezekiel, gives promise that he's going to send a good shepherd someday to make everything right. And I just want to continue to keep this before your mind. So Ezekiel chapter 34, I'm going to read verses 11 through 16 and a couple of other selections just to give you the highlights of what's going on here. So Ezekiel 34:11 says this, "For thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search out my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture. Their fold will be on the high mountains of Israel. There they will lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, bring back that which was driven away, bind up the broken, and strengthen what was sick. I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." And then jump down to verse 22. "Therefore I will save my flock, and they will no longer be prey. I will judge between the sheep and the sheep, and I will establish one shepherd over them, and he will feed them, my servant David. He will feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them, and will cause the wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell in safety in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them all, and I will make them and all the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there will be showers of blessing." Jump down to verse 30. "Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord." This is God's plan. How is he going to bring this plan about? It's through Jesus. Right? God saw all of the wicked shepherds. He saw all the men that had led Israel in a faulty way. He saw all the men that had led humanity in faulty ways. And he says, I'm going to do one great thing through my shepherd. He's going to come. He's going to gather everything together. And he's going to make everything right. And does anybody here long for that day? I sure do. Right? Where shepherd, he's giving notice to everybody that he is initiating. He's bringing about the beginning of what God is going to do. Now, you and I live in this world where Christ has come and he's died, he's buried, he's rose again, he's ascended to heaven like we read about, he's sent his spirit to us, he's building his church, he's spreading the gospel and gathering sheep, but we also know it's not done yet. But we live in this in-between, right, where we're excited for the future because of the taste that we have of what God is doing, but there's still good things to come. This plan of God for Israel and for the nations is all centered on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Ezekiel's called my servant David. It's Jesus, though. He's the descendant of David. He is God who is going to come and make all things right. How is this going to happen, though? Well, back in John chapter 10, verse 17, where we pick up with new stuff this morning, this is what it says. "Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus is going to gather his sheep together by his own death. That's what we're going to be looking at here this morning and think about a few other things. Let's ask God for his help as we ponder these words. Dear God, we thank you so much for the promise of a restored world. Thank you so much for a clear object of our faith today in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as we think about his death and his burial and his resurrection and his continued ministry into this day, I pray that you would First of all, lead our hearts to the gospel if we've never believed. Help us to be willing to confess Christ as our good shepherd and the savior for of our sins. And Lord, I pray that if we are his sheep, that we would find contentment and peace, that we'd lie down and rest knowing that Jesus is our leader and our shepherd, and he'll take care of us, and that we'd be content to rest in him and to abide in him and to remain in his peace. Lord, help us to understand and to appreciate afresh the sacrifice and the significance of what Jesus did for us, and we pray this in his holy name. I talked first this morning, if you want to take some notes, about the sacrifice of the Good Shepherd. Okay, that's the first thing that's going to be up on the screen here. For the third time in this short little section we've been looking at, what he's saying here is, yes, he's going to die, but he's also predicting here his resurrection. We've already seen that Jesus' self-sacrifice for the sheep was rooted in his love for the sheep. He's very different than the hireling, like we talked about last week, where the hireling is doing it for a paycheck, right? And when the trouble comes, when danger comes, the hireling's like, I'm out of here, it's not worth it. But the good shepherd, he sticks around. Why? Because they're his sheep. He's willing to lay himself down in the doorway of the sheepfold so that way nothing can get in or get out. He's willing to literally lay his life down. But even more than that, he's willing to be killed for the purpose of giving life to his sheep. This layer is brought forth in the text we're going to look at here today, where this relationship that exists between Jesus and the sheep is highlighted, but also the relationship that exists between the Son and the Father. Now, there's a fair amount of depth to what Jesus says here in verses 17 through 18, and we're going to dive into the deep stuff a little bit, and we'll come back and finish it in a very simple frame. But let me ask you a question that might seem strange. All right, you with me? Why does God the Father love Jesus, his Son? You ever thought about that question? Like, why does the Father love the Son? If you look at the text here with me, look at the answer that's given. This is not the only answer, but this is part of the answer. Therefore, my Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Now, does it sound weird to you to say that the Father loves the Son because he acts in obedience? I don't know if that strikes you as weird. You're like, no, that doesn't strike me as weird at all, Pastor. Well, good for you. It strikes me as weird. Right, because it sounds as though, like, the love that the Father has for the Son is conditional on his what? His obedience, his sacrifice. Right? He says, and this is Jesus' own words, so we're not adding things to this. Right? The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. It strikes our ears at first glance as conditional love, and the love of the Father is unconditional. And that's where the tension comes in, right? Where we think about, like, what is going on here? Now, what we find is this. When we read the scriptures, especially in the New Testament, we find numerous evidences of the plan of God to save sinful man. And that plan was established before the foundation of the world. This gets into understanding what Jesus is communicating here, this relationship of love that exists between him and the Father and how it's connected to Jesus' willingness to lay down his life. We have to think other places. Now, listen, be careful in trying to take human logic and order all of the events of what happened before space and time were created, okay? That's a rabbit hole that gets into all kinds of trouble, right? But what we can say are some of the basic things that the scripture says. Like, there was this conversation, there was this communication, there was this commitment that was made between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world that some things were going to take place. Now, like what, Pastor? Well, let me give you a couple of texts to think about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says this: He, talking about Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. Jesus was known to the Father. His redemptive role was known to the Father when? Before Spirit do, before they made the worlds. One of the things that we can point to in the scriptures is that they were talking about and making a plan and making commitments to redeem people before they ever even made them. The scriptures just tells us that. Again, don't go into the hole too deeply and try to figure everything out yourself because you can't. Think about this, though. Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 through 8. We're talking here about some things that take place in the future, but it also gives us a reflection of something that happened in the past. It was granted to him to make war with the saints, that's the beast, and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe and tongue and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. Listen to this. Who was slain from the foundation of the world. Think about that. You're like, Pastor, it's like May, it's warm, I'm hungry already. Like, I don't want to think about this. But just understand the significance of what it said. When did Jesus die? We could point to a space and time point in Jerusalem in, you know, AD 28 to 30 to 3 sometime, depending on how you date that all. But Revelation says, when was Jesus slain? Before the foundation of the world. Like, it was done. It was as good as done before the world was ever made. Jesus was appointed. He volunteered as the Redeemer. And as it relates to this question in front of us, like, the Father loves Jesus because he lays down his life, what we get to understand when we compare this, and there's lots of other texts that are like this in the Scriptures, I just gave you two for the sake of thinking about it, what we find is this, all right? The lovableness of Jesus is established because of his willingness to do what's needed to redeem people. You with me? The lovableness of Jesus was established because of his willingness to do what was needed to redeem people. Now, let's just be clear. Did God love Jesus just because? Yes, he did. Okay? But here, Jesus actually says, right, from his own mouth, the lovableness, the loving the part, when Jesus is looked upon by the Father's like, oh, I love him. Why? Because he's willing, before the world was ever made, to lay down his life to redeem people. Jesus was the Redeemer before the foundation of the world. We might say it like this, because Jesus was willing to be obedient to the plan of the Father. Jesus volunteered to save mankind before they were ever made. True, he said, I'll be the one. And the Father loves him as a result of this. Jesus gladly took on this active role of the sacrificial lamb and the shepherd. And yes, it's true, God loves Jesus because God can do nothing else, because God is love. It tells us that in 1 John, right? He looks at Jesus, though. He looks at his willingness to self-sacrifice himself. He looks at his joyful endurance, and he's like, man, I love him for that. Jesus was committed to laying down his life for his sheep to accomplish the plan that the Father and the Son and the Spirit had come up with. You know, you love people, and I hesitate even to say this, right? Because we're trying to take our human emotions and try to fit them to what the Almighty God does, and he's so much different than us, right? Like, I'm going to love my kids no matter what. But when they're easy to be around, man, they're so much more easy to love. Your spouse is the same way, aren't they? Right? You're going to love them. You're committed to them until death do you part, because you made a covenant before God, right? What God put together, don't let people take apart. But when your spouse is healthy and well and they're easy to get along with, man, it's so much easier to love them, isn't it? Doesn't underlie the commitment that's been made. And that's in a very trivial, simple, foolish way. What's going on here? God is committed to loving Jesus no matter what, because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit have always been God, always been in fellowship together. But when Jesus says, I'll be the one to lay down my life, God's like, man, I love him. And that's what Jesus is talking about. Let me add one more layer to this for you to think about. Look back at John chapter 5 with me for just a couple minutes. Let me read you something else that Jesus said. Again, we're just trying to keep this limited to Jesus' words. People have speculated, and you know, I'm going to pick up reading. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered them and said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought to kill him because not only he broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. Whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Let me just add this layer to this for you, okay? Jesus does what the Father does. He imitates what the Father does. Where did Jesus learn about self-sacrifice for the good of other people? Where did he learn that from? Is the Son, even though he's totally equal, okay? The Father, he had to be willing to do what? To give up his one and only Son. Might think about the story of Abraham. What is he going to do? He knows that the Father is going to sacrifice for the good of humanity. And Jesus, in like kind, what does he do? He sacrifices for what? The good of humanity. And this is what Jesus is getting at here. Jesus is imitating what he's seen his Father do. He's doing what his Father's done. And the Father actually enables him, as Jesus says in John 5, to do greater things. The Father gives up the Son so the Son can save people. Jesus gives life to whoever he wills. To all who will come to Jesus and believe in him, they can have eternal life. It's an amazing thing. The Father enabled Christ to do greater things like raise people from the dead and redeem all of humanity that will put their faith and trust in him. Within the Father and the Son and the Spirit, there is a mutual love and a mutual sacrifice that exists in their communion. And they model it through the choices that they make. And I realize it stretches our minds and hearts to try to make sense of all of that. But when Jesus says here that the Father loves me because I lay down my life, this is part of what he's getting at. The Father looks at Jesus and says, man, I love him. He's willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Now, here's the simple version. Look back at the text. Jesus says, I lay down my life and nobody takes it from me. I lay down my life and no one takes it from me. While it's true when you read the account of the Gospels, the Romans played a role in the death of Jesus, didn't they? They beat him. They're the ones ultimately that hung him on the cross. They're the ones that drove the nails into his hands. They're the ones that lifted him up. They're the ones that put the crown of thorns on him. They're the ones that put the cloth on him and spit upon him and eventually speared him after he was dead. It's true they had some role in this. It's also true that the Jewish leaders had some role in this, right? They arrested him at night. They unjustly tried him. They brought him before Pilate and Herod and tried to accomplish his death, and they were participating in that whole thing. But here's the simple reality. Who killed Jesus? Nobody. Why? What did Jesus just say? I lay down my life that I may take it up again, verse 18. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. Jesus was, yes, he was supernaturally sustained through the flogging so he could fulfill all of the scriptures. But when we read the accounts of Jesus on the cross, what we find is we see his forgiveness, we see his fulfillment of scripture where he says, I thirst. He forgives the people who don't know what they're doing. But at the end, he finally says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Who killed Jesus? He gave up his life. He laid it down. Peter reflects it this way. And a short time after what the text I read to you this morning in Acts chapter 1, the Spirit of God's going to descend on the people that are gathered to pray, the ones that I read to you in by name this morning. And this is what Peter's going to say after the Spirit descends on them and people think that they're like day drinking. You guys are drunk and it's early in the morning. Peter's like, no, that's not what's happening. Peter says this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered. Now listen to this. Being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he would be held by it. Then he quotes a psalm of David that is said here. But listen. Who put Jesus on the cross? It was the determined knowledge of God that put him there. And then he also says, at the same time, in giving explanation, you were the ones that actually carried it out. There's this whole mix that takes place in the crucifixion of Jesus that, on the one hand, nothing else could have been done because God said, this is the way it's going to be. And on the other hand, you have Jews and Romans that participated in him actually being hung on the cross. But here, if we just take the testimony and the words of Jesus, and that is this, nothing else could be done other than me laying down my life. Why? Because I'm in control of it. Jesus was going to die on the cross just like Yosef. And I'm going to take my life again. I'm going to lift it up. Jesus here is pre-authenticating what he's going to do. And notice the central place of what he puts in his power, verse 18. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And then listen to this. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father. I just read to you from Acts 2 that God raised him up from the dead, having loose the pains of death. It's possible to say it like this: it was impossible for death to hold on to him. Why? Because God released the chains. Jesus could not have possibly been held in the grave longer than what was required. But who raised him? Jesus said he has power to raise himself. I just read to you that God is the one who raised him from the dead. Or for the sake of arguments, Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this: but the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. That's the way of looking at this, right? But this is part of the, again, like, you know, we just look at a two-dimensional layer of, like, Jesus was crucified, and only one group of people was responsible for that. No, it wasn't. And Jesus was laid in the tomb, and God raised him from the dead. Well, it's not quite that simple. Jesus raised himself from the dead. And who can do that? Like, who has the power to die, to go into the tomb, and then 3 days later say, okay, time to get up? Only the Son of God could do that. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Prior to his arrest, prior to his crucifixion, prior to his burial, I have the power to lay my life down, and I'm going to lift myself back up. Whether you look at the work of the Spirit who invigorated him to the new life, and that's the same power that invigorates you when you're born again. Jesus was not staying in the tomb. He wasn't. Why did he come back to life? Well, because he has work to do, like I just read to you earlier in chapter 10, verse 16 of John. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Why did Jesus raise from the dead? To conquer sin, to conquer death. He's got sheep to go get. That's what he's doing right now. Jesus is the good shepherd because he gives eternal life for his sheep, and he goes and finds them, and he goes and seeks them, and he gathers them together to himself, and he brings them together in this perfect harmony. Now, despite the moving act of healing, now we've been in the Feast of Tabernacles, now going all the way back into the chapter's assessment of what happens. John chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and he is mad. Why do you listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? In other words, what happens at the very end of this whole situation here, right? Where you have everything that has come to a head, where Jesus has healed and he's done great declarations and he's preached and he's taught and he's been patient with them now for 8+ days as he's been working through this. They're all just like, we have no idea. Some say that he has a demon. Others are like, there's no way he has a demon. And for all of this time and all of this teaching and all of this investment and for the miraculous to some degree, doesn't it? I mean, if Jesus could come here and he could teach us, you know, say we had like, hey, we're going to have a, you know, an 8 to 10 day, because we're not exactly sure how many days took place here, at least 8, maybe more like 10 or 12. We're going to have like an 8 to 12 day Bible conference where Jesus is your teacher. Anybody sign up for that one? Yeah, you bet. Do you think you'd walk away with a deeper understanding and a stronger belief in Jesus at the end of that time? You'd hope so. But Jesus here, both in miraculous teaching and in miraculous working, is here amongst these people for 8 to 12 days teaching and teaching and teaching and showing and modeling everything else. And this is only a little sample of what he did here. People are just like, some people say, he's crazy, he's got a demon. Other people are like, no, he couldn't have a demon because how could he do this stuff? And that's the assessment at the end of all of this. And it comes back to the whole thing that John's been showing us through John's gospel, and that is there's something involved in belief more than just teaching. There's something more involved in belief than just simply the presence of Jesus preaching and doing miracles. There's something else that has in truth. It's not just simply proclaiming miraculous events. There's something that has to happen inside of the heart of a person in order for them to come to a place of belief. Jesus is not done talking about this. Look, keep reading with me in verse 22. Comes back to the same metaphor now about 2 months later to continue teaching this same thing that he's been enforcing now for several chapters in John's gospel. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said, how long will you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. A good question, right? Jesus answered and said, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, and you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Just a few things here before we wrap up our time. If you're still taking notes, second thing here is Jesus at Hanukkah. You probably know the Feast of Dedication by its name. We call it today Hanukkah. Okay, so there in the biblical world, you have feasts that are prescribed or commanded by God, like the Feast of Tabernacles, like we've been studying now for the last couple of months. But you also have a couple of other feasts that show up in the Bible that are man-made. The first one is Purim. That's the event that they celebrated with the story of Esther, when God preserved the Jewish people by the casting of the lots, and God rescued supernaturally the Jewish people despite Haman's attempts to eradicate all of the Jewish people. So they have this feast called Purim. The Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, is another event that took place later where there was a group of people called the Seleucids that took the temple by force, and they desecrated their leader, sacrificed a pig on the altar of God, which is, you know, an ultimate, like, no-no, okay, where pigs were unclean in the Jewish, right? So when we talk about Purim and Hanukkah, they're you know, if you want to think of them like this, they're man-made holidays. But Jesus observed both of them. Here we see him here in this place. And they follow the same line of miracles and days that were set apart by what God commanded earlier. So most of the earlier feasts, like Passover, like Unleavened Bread, like Tabernacles, like we've been talking about, they connected to some sort of miraculous or redemptive event, like the giving of the law, or the 10 plagues and God's deliverance from Egypt, or the harvest. These later additions were also in that line of thinking, right? And if you want to think about it like this, you can make what you want of this. Jesus kept man-made feasts, Purim and the Feast of Dedication. These were not commanded by God, but here he is observing this. This means now it's been 2 months about since the Feast of Tabernacles, and this whole conversation is still lingering here, but the question that's asked here that we need to think carefully about is in verse 24. How long will you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, just tell us. Now, it's a really sad statement. Because has Jesus been doing anything to keep them in doubt to this point? Has Jesus been doing anything to hold back who he is from them? No. In fact, we just got done with multiple chapters of Jesus telling them exactly who he is. He was telling them, this is who I am, and this is how I fulfill Scripture, and this is how you can believe in me. He's just been pouring it out to them, doing things that only the Son of God could do, because nobody can heal people that are born blind. And they come to him, and they're like, how long are you going to keep holding out on us? Just tell us, are you the Christ? If you want to do some background reading on this, you can just write down in your notes there if you're still writing stuff down. Write down Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61. You can read there. The title Messiah, the title Anointed One, the title the Sent One of God, they're all parallel terms to the Christ. The Christ is his title. He's the Messiah. He's the one who's been anointed by God, who's been sent. And so this is what they want to know. Are you the one that was predicted in Isaiah? Are you the one predicted in Ezekiel? Are you the one that is the anointed one of God that was foretold to come and to make all things right? Just tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? This is what they want to know. We'll give you two parts of his answer, and then we'll wrap things up here this morning. There's four layers to his answer. The first two I think we can handle here in the next 5 minutes or so. The first layer is this. I did tell you, and you wouldn't listen. Okay? That's the first layer. And every one of these responses that Jesus gives here, they're potentially inflammatory because they're like, are you going to tell us or not? Are you the Christ? Are you the one we've been hoping for? Are you the one we've been waiting for? Are you the one who we've been longing for that's going to bring redemption to Israel? And he just simply says, to start with them, I did tell you and you don't believe. I already have told you on multiple occasions. And we could look back in John's gospel. You can see lots of places where he did this. Everything that Jesus has said, everything that he has done indeed are demonstrating exactly who he is. He has not been holding out on them at all. The only time we can point in John's gospel when he was holding out on them was when he turned water into wine at the very beginning. After that, he just went public with who he was.
telling people, showing people who he is. The issue is not Jesus' clear communication. The issue is a heart issue in these people that they don't believe. Remember before we talked about the blind man? This has been multiple chapters now we've been talking about him. Remember before that, Jesus fed 5,000 men, not counting all the women and children on the hill? Remember that? The boy had some loaves and some fishes, and he spread it, kept breaking it and breaking it, and everybody was fed to the point of being full, and then there was 12 baskets of leftovers. Remember that whole event? Remember that? The very next day, what did they do? They said to Jesus, "Can you do a sign to show us who you say that you really are?" Right? I mean, like, literally, he just fed you. You follow him all the way across the lake, and they're like, "We need something to eat." And Jesus is like, "Do work that will lead to eternal life." And they're like, "What's the work?" And then he tells them, and they're like, "Can you do a sign to back that up for us?" Jesus has just gotten done healing a blind man. He's just got done teaching them. He's just gotten making demonstration to them, making things clear. And they're like, "Are you going to be honest and tell us clearly what's happening or not?" And Jesus is like, "I already did. You just don't believe. You don't believe." You know, this is one of those realities that you and I need to keep in mind. When there's spiritual inability, people will not believe. I don't know about you, but I've shared the gospel with people in my life, and I literally feel like I'm talking to an empty room. I share the gospel with them. You share the truth with them with compassion, with love. Like, you're not perfect, but you basically shared the gospel with them, and you shared it from your heart, and they look at you, and you'll be like, "You want to go get lunch?" You're like, "What just happened?" Right? You've been there. And sometimes what happens is we go home, or we go on from that meeting, and you're just like, "Well, maybe I messed something up. Maybe I didn't use the right verse. Maybe I didn't know the Romans Road or the Steps to Peace, or I didn't know the EE questions exactly. Like, I didn't do it right. I messed something up." Take hope in this. Jesus fed thousands of people. He healed blind people. He cast out demons. He in person preached to people, and people were like, "Are you going to tell us so we can believe?" And Jesus is like, "I already did." And this is what I'm getting at. And this is what Jesus is getting at in this whole paragraph, like John's been explaining. There is something more than a mechanical thing that has to take place for a person to get saved. There's something more than do a sign, do a wonder, read some scriptures, and then people will automatically get saved. There's something else that has to happen. What else has to happen? Jesus says, second of all, here's the second layer to this, "You don't believe because you're not my sheep. Because my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me." You might not like parallel to this, that if our gospel is blinded or veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing by the enemy. Right? There's like blinders that are up, and until the blinders get removed, until the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd, they will not believe. This is the only explanation for what's happening in John's gospel. This is the only explanation for what's happening in our world, where you share the gospel, or Jesus did mighty miracles that no man could ever possibly do, and people go, "Huh? Could you make it clear for us? We'd like to believe." And Jesus is like, "Ugh." There is not a mechanical way to force people into the gospel. We are faithful to proclaim the gospel. God is faithful to give harvest to the seed. And until the two of them line up together, you can preach the gospel till you literally run out of breath. You can be like Jesus, healing people, casting out demons. You can be like Jesus, raising from the dead. But until that joining happens together, where the sheep hear the voice of the shepherds, until there's some spiritual reality that has changed inside of a person, we simply cannot mechanically woo people or reason people or argue people or miracle people into belief. It will not happen. How can I say that with such confidence? Because if Jesus couldn't do it, I certainly can. Jesus did miracles and preached, and people looked at him like he was crazy. They thought he was demon-possessed. They tried to kill him. Give us Barabbas instead. The only explanation for what's been happening in John's gospel and what happens in space and time in our world today is this. How is it that people can speak the gospel and others do not believe? Or more pointedly, how is it that Jesus can speak and act and live in their midst and people do not believe? It's because the shepherd has not yet spoken to the sheep. those that are Jesus' sheep will follow him. Those that do not hear his voice, they're going to keep asking this question. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Jesus is like, I already told you, and you don't believe. Verse 26, the gospel of Jesus Christ is get on your knees and pray. Pray fervently, fast if you need. But ask God to open the eyes of the people of this our community. Open God to open their ears. Open God to open their hearts. Help them to say, pray to God, let the voice of the shepherd go out. So that way when I share the gospel with them, they're ready to receive it. The most important thing that you can do in sharing the gospel with someone, yes, you need to share the truth of Scripture with them. Yes, you need to be honest. You can't just let your life be an example. You actually have to speak gospel truth to them from the Scriptures, but you need to get on your knees and pray. Because if Jesus can come here to this earth, he can do miracles and preach and teach and do all this stuff, and people look at him like, huh? We're all in trouble. We need God's supernatural work involved in this whole process. And there's the beautiful thing that God allows us as his people to get involved, where we share the gospel and he's working supernaturally, and you get this beautiful moment like we experienced over the past couple weeks where six people put their faith and trust in Christ through the work of Samaritan's Purse and the chaplains and others that went out. And praise God for that, right? That's what can happen. But it's this cooperative of humanity and God working together. And God allows us to be involved in the harvest, which is so gracious of him. And he wants us to get out there and work. And he wants us to share the gospel with people. But before we go out, we need to be not thinking about all the strategies or verses. We need to be on our knees in prayer saying, God, bend the hearts of people. Open their hearts. Open their minds. Let them be receptive to the voice of the shepherd so that when they hear the words of Jesus that I share with them from the Scriptures, they say, I believe. That's what we should be longing for. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life. He rose it up again. And he is out there working even now, letting his voice go forth so that his sheep can be gathered together so there can be one flock and one shepherd together for all of eternity. And God allows us to be involved in that process. He allows us to be a part of that gathering that's going on. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to be reminded first and foremost of the goodness of Jesus Christ. Or if there's anyone here this morning that has not yet put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that that moment would change right now, that you would open their eyes, open their ears, open their hearts, that they might race and they would come to him and follow him. Lord, for those of us that are sheep already, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful to the one who called us. Help us to cling to you, to abide in you, to live near you, to go in and out and find pasture in your presence, and that we would delight in what you have done for us through the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much, Father, for ordaining all of this to come to pass, that you have made a world that it's possible for us to be redeemed in, that you sent your Son. And we thank you, Jesus, for being willing to lay down your life. Thank you, Spirit, for taking this message and putting it deep in the hearts of people to believe and to confirm and to seal them with redemption when they put their faith and trust in you. God, give us courage now as we go forth to profess the good news of the shepherd. Help us to live with joy and with gratitude and with boldness, declaring the message of Jesus Christ, who died, who rose again, and who is coming again soon. And we pray this in his holy name.